This town ain't big enough for the two of us, says the cowboy in the western, because I want to run it and you want to run it, and so there has to be a fight. This world isn't big enough for two gods. There's only room for one God with a capital G, creator of all and ruler of all. And the reason that human community is so difficult, the reason it's so difficult to build any society or community that's harmonious and so difficult to sustain it, is that, as one atheist philosopher has put it, man is the being whose project is to be God. That was Jean-Paul Sartre. Man is the being whose project is to be God. Well, you say that's a bit of an overstatement. I mean, I'm just little old me. It's a bit rough. It's a bit grand to accuse me of wanting to be God. That's my life project. But it's true. Because by nature I stand at the centre of my world, and by nature you exist in relation to me, and I assess you and I value you according as you meet my needs and do my will and promote my ego and my comfort. And so by nature I build a little empire of autonomy, of me making my choices centred on me. It's true that I may not get very far in my project of wanting to be God. I may not succeed in building a very big empire, but I want to. And therefore there must be war. Because if I want to be God and you want to be God, and there's only room in the world for one God, there's got to be strife. I build my tower of Babel, you build your tower of Babel, he builds his and she builds hers. And before very long we don't listen to one another. Our languages are confused, we can't understand one another, we rub one another up the wrong way. This is why when Jesus builds his church, he must first destroy pride. And the picture that we're going to see of church life as it's built up over this chapter is, dare I say it, a tremendous contrast to life that some of you live in the city, in workplaces, in neighbourhoods, and indeed in some churches. When Jesus builds his church, he must first destroy pride. Now, I'm not going to say much about how verses 1 to 14 fit together. I simply want to mention that 1 to 14 are a unit. And there are three themes that run right through these first 14 verses. One is the theme of the child, or the little one, which crops up in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 and 14. The child or the little one, different words but the same meaning, the insignificant person. The second is the theme of entering or not entering the kingdom. Jesus spoke of entering the kingdom or not entering in verse 3. He spoke of perishing by drowning in verse 6. He said woe in verse 7. He spoke of entering life in verse 8 and verse 9. And of perishing in verse 14. So that's a theme, entering or not entering. The third theme that runs through this is the theme of stumbling blocks. Verse 6, causing to sin, causing to stumble. Verse 7, temptations to sin, stumbling blocks. Verse 8, causing to sin or stumble. Verse 9, causing to sin or stumble. Some translations disguise it, but it's the same word or word group all the way through there. So 1 to 14 fit together. The puzzle I've already mentioned, and I simply want to reinforce it, that in these verses there is an oscillation between, on the one hand, Jesus saying to me, Christopher, you've got to be like a child. You've got to do certain things for yourself. You've got to have certain attitude to yourself. And so, where Jesus says to me, Christopher, you've got to have certain attitudes to other people. So in verses 1 to 4, he tells me I must be like a child. And then, as we saw before coffee, 5 and 6, he tells me to receive one such child, others like that. And then in verse 7, he warns me not to be a stumbling block to others. So this is still looking outwards. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, watch out for yourself, lest you stumble. And then in verses 10 to 14, he says to me, don't despise one of these little ones. So there's this movement between how I'm to regard myself and how I'm to behave towards others. And we saw before coffee that they're linked. He humbles me that I may welcome you, and he humbles you that you may welcome me. And in this second section, in particular, the focus is on our care for one another. What kind of society is it in terms of what we might call pastoral care, care for one another? And he humbles me so that I may care for you, and he humbles you that you may care for me. I've got two headings. They're very simple headings, but they're challenging for us. The first is this: I must watch myself ruthlessly. We must watch ourselves ruthlessly. So this is the focus in on ourselves, 5 to 9. And the reason is that only as we stop ourselves from stumbling can we avoid making one another stumble. So we've seen in verse 5 before coffee the need to receive the insignificant, because we recognise that they're just like us. Verse 6, we're not to make them stumble. And then verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for stumbling blocks. How tragic that we live in that kind of world. We do live in that kind of world. We live in a world where it is very hard to walk God's way. It's fraught with difficulty. It's full of causes of sin, causes of stumbling, as Jesus puts it in the parable of the wheat and the weeds in chapter 13. But I do not have to be, and you do not have to be, the one who causes others to stumble. We live in a world and an age where there are stumbling blocks, but we don't have to be the ones who cause that. And if I'm not to cause others to stumble, then I need to watch myself in verses 8 and 9. If your hand, what I do things with, the word for activity really, or my foot, where I stand or where I go, causes me to stumble, Jesus says, cut it off, throw it away. It's a terrible, drastic, violent language. It sounds like self-harm, but actually it's self-care. It's better to enter life, better to enter the kingdom, having paid a cost, than to be thrown into the eternal fire. That's the municipal rubbish dump, constantly, the municipal incinerator burning constantly, Gehenna, the place Jesus used as a picture of hell. Now, what's Jesus talking about when he says, hand, eye, foot, if it causes you to stumble, cut it out? He's used very similar language in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he means lust. That's quite clear. You can look at it later in the Sermon on the Mount. He means a man looking at a woman who's not his wife with a view to committing adultery with her, lust in the thoughts, the look, the desire and the action. But in chapter 18, I do not think he has lust in mind. I think in chapter 18, the context suggests to us that he has something even more serious in mind, and that is pride. That what he has in mind here is a self-sufficiency and a self-righteous sense of my own moral superiority and privilege and achievement, my spiritual maturity perhaps, my status, that I don't need the grace and mercy of God. Somehow I'm on a higher level. I'm not a child, not me. It's true for the context beforehand that we saw before coffee. It's also true immediately afterwards in verse 10. He says, see that you don't despise, look down on one of these little ones. That's the context. Before and after is pride. So I take it that Jesus is warning us that we need to watch ourselves ruthlessly for pride. And the reason pride is so serious, so terribly serious, and it's got to be rooted out, is that if I'm proud, it will break fellowship. That is the one thing that breaks fellowship in churches, is pride. I build my own empire, you're bound to be excluded. Because, of course, I'm important and you're insignificant. Everybody can see that. Trouble is, when they ask you, you'll say the same the other way around. So it's bound to break fellowship. Now, I don't want to suggest that verses 8 and 9 are just pride. I'm sure this principle applies to other sins. But I do think that pride is the main focus here. So let's apply it to the hand. What do I do in my life? Now, here's something you may be able to identify with this. Am I a doer, a self-sufficient activist? I preach this to myself, so that it's my diary, and it's my Palm Pilot, or whatever it is, and that they are my plans, and my bank account, and my lists of jobs to do, and my activities, and my achievements, and that's my focus. That kind of hand will cause me to stumble, because it's a proud hand that proclaims that I'm God in my own little world. But will I do with my hand deeds of humble service like the Lord Jesus himself? I don't know if any of you can identify with that. I don't know if any of you in the city are remotely like that. Maybe you're not. Maybe I'm the only one here who's remotely interested in my plans and my project and my diary. What about the foot? Where I stand, where I go, where I belong. Do I stand, do I go with my feet by choice, with top people, with high status people, so I want to be counted among them, I'm the king of the castle? That kind of foot will cause me to stumble. It's a proud foot, it proclaims that I'm God in my own little world. Or will I stand with the child whom Jesus has placed in the midst, the nobody, the despised person, like the Lord Jesus on whom the church is built? Or what about the eye? The eye is a picture of what I desire, of my ambitions and hopes, where I'm aiming. What do I want? Do I want to be first? Do I want to be important? Do I want to be noticed and recognised and appreciated and regarded as significant? There's a very sad little comment in John's third letter. I don't know if you've read John's third letter. It's you blink and you miss it. It's a tiny little letter near the end of the New Testament. And there's a tiny little comment about somebody by the name of Diotrephes. And John warns against him. He says, Diotrephes, who wants to be first. He likes to put himself first. That's the only thing we know about Diotrephes. That he likes to put himself first. And it was destroying fellowship in the church. So we've probably met people like this. He wants to be on the church council. I used to guard against this when I was a minister. I used to say publicly before our elections, guys, we want on the church council people who do not themselves want to be on the church council. That was a very helpful thing to say. I commend it to any of you who might be ministers at any time in the future. Say it publicly. Actually, I said two things. I said, one, I want people who are at the prayer meeting regularly. And two, we want people who don't want to be on the council. And then the people voting for them knew. They knew the Diotrephes. They knew the people in the church who actually wanted to be on the council, and they didn't vote for them. So by and large, we were saved from that. I was reading the testimony of some minister who said that when he went into one church, he said church meetings were like a bear garden. He said some people were so damaged by church meetings, they more or less needed psychiatric help. That's the eye that is, you know, where I have my eye on my reputation. Or will my eye be on my nobody brother and sister, as Jesus' eye was, who came to seek and to save the lost? So I'll be looking for the insignificant person who'll slip through the net and won't be noticed, the one who's a bit lost, the one who's a bit difficult. Will I make a beeline for them and speak to them? Now, I realise that this makes conversation at the second coffee break a bit difficult, because if you come up to me to talk to me, I will now assume that you think I'm a complete no-hoper and I need a bit of loving help. Which is true. So there we are. And we need to watch ourselves ruthlessly. Now, secondly, and following closely from this, these links very closely, we need to watch one another. I must watch you and you must watch me. And the reason is that we matter passionately to the Father. So Jesus goes straight on. Incidentally, ignore the paragraphs and ignore those little headings which are put in there by our translators and break the passage up. They're not there. Matthew didn't write them. So we go straight from verse 9 to verse 10. We don't have a heading in between. And Jesus goes straight on So having said, watch out for the proud eye, the proud hand, the proud foot, cut it out. He goes straight on and he says, see that you do not despise. It's very strong, see that, make quite sure that. You do not despise one of these little ones. So there's somebody who comes into begins to come to some church meeting or some Christian meeting, and the world thinks that that person doesn't matter very much. Maybe she's not particularly bubbly in her personality. She's not especially pretty. She's not so clever. He isn't very talented. He's rather an introvert. He's a bit awkward. One way or another, he or she is not one of us, whatever us may be. And so the world thinks that he or she is not very important, although she's a Christian, he's a Christian. But she is important. That's the point of verses 10 to 14. Hugely important. And Jesus tells us why in verse 10. And then in case we haven't got it, he tells us a parable to tell us why. And then in case we haven't got it the second time, he tells us why again in verse 14. So three times Jesus says to us, my friends, I want you to realize that the most insignificant person in your church fellowship, the person you just don't notice, or the person who's awkward, or the person who, to be honest, you avoid at the end of the meeting. There are some, aren't there? I mean, I've done this. We might as well be honest. You know, I've noticed somebody sitting there, and I've thought, well, if I get up quickly, I might get over there and talk to somebody else. That's true, isn't it? And Jesus says to us, look, actually, those people matter passionately to the Father. So let's look at his teaching here, because it's very, very strong. First of all, he states the answer in verse 10. See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, let me say that nobody knows exactly what this means. It's been suggested that the angels mean the spirits of these little ones after they die. So when Christians die, their spirits are, as it were, like the angels in heaven, as Jesus teaches in chapter 22, verse 30. So it's been suggested that Jesus means that after they die, their spirits will see the Father's face. The problem with that is that Jesus speaks not of the future, but of the present. He doesn't say their angels will see the face of my Father after they've died. He says that they do in the present tense. So I don't think that's the meaning. I think it is more likely that in some sense, God's spiritual messengers or angels represent the most insignificant Christian in the throne room of the Father. The Bible sometimes uses this language in the book of Daniel, chapters 10 and 12. There are angels who represent nations. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, there are angels representing churches. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read of angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And here we have angels representing individuals. Now, we mustn't go overboard into sentimental fantasizing about guardian angels. You may have heard some of that in Christian piety, which is pretty much like the Care Bears. Have you come across the Care Bears? We could have a show of hands as to who. I preached on this in our home church in Wimbledon, and I described them as sugary, sentimental creatures. And one young lady came up to me at the end and said, you do realise that I sleep with a Care Bear. Sometimes people speak of guardian angels in this rather sentimental sense, and we mustn't build an elaborate guardian angelology on an uncertain reading of one verse. But the underlying point seems to be this, and this is what we must be clear about, that these little insignificant people, these Christians who are low status nobodies, who these fellow believers I'm tempted to despise, in some way they have access to the King. And in some way they're representatives in this spiritual language here. They always see the face of my Father in heaven. That is to say, they have access to the throne room. They are there. their representatives, of the, as it were. They matter to the Father. Every second of day and night they're represented before his face, and he never forgets them. They may be nobodies in the eyes of the world, but they are somebodies in the throne room of heaven. And therefore, if I despise them, I'm in deep trouble. And then Jesus says it again in the parable of the lost sheep, verses 12 and 13. Now, don't muddle the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew with the parable of the lost sheep in Luke. Actually, when I preached on this once in our home church, somebody was preaching from the lost sheep in Luke in the morning, and I was preaching on this in the evening. Hadn't been planned particularly, and I looked at it, I thought, oh, that's a bit off, we're both doing the lost sheep. But actually they are different. Like any good teacher, Jesus used a good story more than once. And in Luke he uses it of the concern of God for the outsider, for the non-Christian. In Matthew, he tells the same story to show the Father's concern for the Christian, for the believer. So the lost sheep here is the insignificant Christian who is despised, or perhaps has gone astray or been caused to stumble, and is wandering off from the flock of which he or she is a part. Now Jesus says, think about it. What do you think? What do you think the owner's going to do when that happens? Well, of course, he goes after it. It's a no-brainer. Of course he does. It matters to him. Matters passionately to him. And when he finds it, he's thrilled. Verse 13. He doesn't despise the sheep. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, he always was a silly sheep anyway. Good riddance. We can manage perfectly well without him in our flock. It is tempting for pastoral leadership teams in churches to think that. I confess I have sometimes thought that. We can do without him or her. Church will be easier without them. Jesus doesn't seem to think it's a very good attitude. And then he presses it home again in verse 14. He said it once in verse 10. He's told a parable to reinforce it. And just in case we haven't got it, I don't know about you, I'm very, very thick. I need repetition in the Bible. I need Jesus and prophets and people to say things to me again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And then gradually it gets through my thick skull. You may be more receptive than that. But anyway, so for my benefit, he tells us a third time. So, just in case you haven't got it, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So says Jesus, understand that, and don't despise them. I just imagine you're at a party and you want to speak to some great person. Perhaps some of you have been at parties where there's some celebrity or somebody very important. Normally celebrities, I wouldn't know who they were anyway, so I wouldn't want to. But I remember once being at a wedding where one of the royal family was there. And I thought, wow, it'd be marvellous if somebody said, Christopher, come and meet Prince. I can't remember who it was now, but he was very important. But they didn't. I didn't get anywhere near them. But just imagine that you, because you were a social climber, you pushed your way through the party towards this important person. And on the way, you saw some scruff. And you just elbowed this scruff out of the, you know, I'm sure you're not like this, but just, you know, imagine, use your imaginations. You say, look, I'm determined to meet David Beckham or whoever, one of the England cricket team. No, I don't think so. But there's somebody you really want to meet, and you elbow some scruff out of the way on the way. And then you notice the important person coming towards you, and he walks right past you, puts his arms around the scruff, who says, hello, Dad. Well, that's a bad moment, isn't it, for us? I think to myself, I've made a mistake. That is a kind of social faux pas. That's what happens when I elbow aside some insignificant, difficult, awkward person in church. Because the Father comes to them and they say, hello, Dad. And they matter passionately to him. So in church, you may not think much of me. You may secretly even despise me. I may not seem to you as a very important Christian. I struggle. I fail. I'm unimpressive. And it's all true. But I matter passionately to the Father. And your choice is this. You can cause me to stumble, or you can watch out for me lovingly, caring for me, correcting me, loving me back into the fellowship when I wander. And it's your choice. And it's my choice. And the consequences for you and me are enormous. Because if you despise me and cause me to stumble, you despise Jesus and you despise the Father's heart. And if I despise you and cause you to stumble, I despise Jesus and I despise the Father's heart. But if you care for me, you echo the Father's heart, and the same for me with you. Now, practically, what does this mean? My guess is that most of us, those who work in the city, probably when you look around your workplace, it is not characterised by a loving care for the insignificant. Would that be a reasonable generalisation? Would it be a reasonable generalisation that there's quite a lot of despising going on and quite a lot of climbing going on? That's human society generally. And the Christian church is not to be like that. Here are some suggestions for what this might mean in practice. First, we must know one another in a church fellowship if we're to watch over one another. And that means in a larger church, we need to belong to some smaller group, house group, whatever it is, some kind of smaller group to know people. It's the Father's heart and will that we should. Second, we need to watch one another lovingly for irregular attendance. Sometimes you may wake up on a Sunday morning and think, I don't particularly feel like going to church. I think my Christian life's in quite good shape. I don't really need it. Say to yourself, I need to go to church to see if the members of my small group are there. Not as a kind of big brother checkup, but loving care. Because if they're not there, why aren't they there? Are they sick? Are they beginning to drift away from Christ? What reason? If I care for them, I'll mind and want to know. Third, we need to be aware with one another of danger times, of times of spiritual vulnerability. Peter said in his first letter, in chapter 5, that the devil is like a roaring lion and he's sort of prowling around watching for a chance to pounce on somebody. Every time one of our fellow Christians moves house, it's a time of vulnerability. Have they chosen to move where there's a good church fellowship that they can be taught the word of God and encouraged? Maybe they haven't. In that case, they'll be especially vulnerable. Even if they have, they're vulnerable till they've settled into that new church fellowship. Maybe a student going to uni or a student graduating. These life change times are never spiritually neutral. They're always times, opportunities either for growth or for drifting away. Or a life change, someone gets married, someone has their couple have their first child. The empty nest. Grandparenting, this wasn't in my notes, but we'll add this in for Doug and Nancy's benefit. Every life change is an opportunity for spiritual growth, but also a time of danger. And we need to watch one another and be aware of times of life change. A promotion is a time of spiritual opportunity and a time of spiritual danger. Coming into an inheritance, when parents die perhaps, is a time of spiritual opportunity, but a time of great spiritual danger. Retirement. Bereavement. Bereavement is an opportunity for spiritual growth, a painful one, but it is an opportunity. But it may also be a time for drifting away from Christ. And we need to watch one another lovingly, learning to understand one another and to know one another and to care for one another. So if we see a brother or a sister drifting away from Christ, backsliding, we don't nag them, we don't preach at them, but we keep the friendship up, we pray for them. And every time we can, every card, every text, every phone call, friendly text, just reminds them, because it's from us and they know what we stand for, it reminds them of what they're drifting away from. And in God's goodness, it may bring them back. Now, Jesus knows that it takes two for pastoral encouragement to work. Sometimes a sheep is very determined to stray. We can't live the life of someone else for them. Those of us who are parents know that, sometimes to our pain. And the next passage, after the next coffee break, will address that side of the problem. But I thank God for church fellowships I've belonged to, where the philosophy has been no sheep left behind. And the philosophy has been, it doesn't matter how insignificant somebody is, how tiresome they are, how difficult they are, we will care for one another as God gives us strength And because we understand that that's the heart of God. Now that can only happen when pride crumbles. We watch ourselves ruthlessly for pride, and then we can watch one another lovingly, echoing the Father's heart. I have to say that when those who aren't Christian believers come into churches where that is happening, they will recognise that there is something supernatural going on. Because even if they don't begin at the beginning understand all the doctrines, they will see that there's something going on there that they have not found in the workplace or the neighbourhood. And it's a hugely eloquent and powerful thing when that begins to happen. I'm going to stop there and we'll have an opportunity for questions briefly, and then after that I'll pray. Incidentally, I always find questions, when I'm in your shoes, I find questions very difficult because I never think of the questions quickly enough. I always think of them later over lunch. So do catch me over lunch if you think of them later. Or if there's something from the first session you wanted to ask, do ask it now. If there aren't any questions, I shall be delighted. And then we can go for coffee. But I've promised to give opportunity for questions now. Isn't that good? Now, I'm going to take it, that means, oh no, Simon's asked something. I was going to take it, it was all crystal clear and everyone agreed. Simon.
Sort of takes on both thoughts, really. Could you just elaborate a little bit more on when you talk about being a nobody and when you talk about getting rid of pride, what we're talking about? If I'm socially confident, etc., but can you just explain a little bit more what you mean by being a nobody?
Yes, yes.
Can you repeat the question?
Yes, the question is, can I elaborate a little bit more on what I mean by being a nobody? So, for example, if I'm socially confident, do I mean work at becoming socially unconfident? If I'm wealthy, do I work at becoming poor? If I'm clever, do I work at becoming stupid? And, of course, it's a very practical question, isn't it? Because, obviously the answer is no to those. So the question is, what does it mean to be a nobody? Two things come to mind, and there may be others that others will think of to help us with this. One is my self-understanding, that I understand that anything I've got by way of brains, money, power, status, whatever it may be, is of no merit with God, and I understand that. So I don't behave in church life as though that was the case. And therefore, I think it shows itself in the way we serve one another. Isn't that right? That so often in church, I notice that, I remember when I was minister of a church, that because I guess I knew everybody, I would know that somebody, for example, we had two members of our church who were fellows of the Royal Society. They were very fine scientists. Now, I knew they were fellows of the Royal Society. I knew they were top-notch scientists. But the way they behaved in church life, nobody else would particularly have noticed that. They might later have discovered that. But they wouldn't have been, flaunting that or behaving as though, you need to treat me with respect. I'm a little bit more important. I'm not sure that I could move the chairs. I'm a fellow of the Royal Society. They didn't behave like that at all. And their attitude was one of serving other people. I guess that's one thing. I mean, it is quite eloquent in church life where you notice somebody just mucking in and helping the way everything needs to be helped. And later you discover that actually in the eyes of the world, they may be regarded as quite important one way or another. Those are things that spring to mind, Simon. I there may be others that others can help us with. Does that help? You're looking unconvinced.
Jack? It seems to me, as a similar point to Simon, that there's a danger in being self-righteous about being
yes.
You get a terrible glow of self-righteous pleasure from having gone and spoken to the nobody.
Yes.
It seems to me a great danger.
Yeah. The devil is watching. You're absolutely right. And in fact, there could be a self-righteousness about asking the question, pointing out the danger of the self-righteousness. you're absolutely right. The old nature goes very deep, and it'll creep in all sorts of disguises. So I quietly go home thinking, that was quite good of me as the minister to have helped with the chairs. So, yeah, no, I mean, the battle against sin is a long, hard one. It'll only end in the resurrection. Thank you. Very practical question. What in our churches do we do that shows the culture outside of the world seeping into our churches? I think in some Christian traditions, some denominations, the way clergy behave and expect to be treated has certainly shown that. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a real danger in some traditions of clericalism, and not just amongst Anglicans. You know, dare I say it, some free church context, the pastor is regarded and expects to be regarded as being on a higher level. And that's not leadership. Leadership's very important. But that's where it comes into status, special chairs to sit in, special clothes to wear that aren't just, you know, indicators of what they're doing, but are marks of somehow being important. Titles, very reverend, most reverend, most extremely very reverend. You know, that sort of thing comes in. I think sometimes in church councils or meetings of teams, where the way people speak indicates, you know, I'm expecting you to do what I say because, you know, you must recognise that I am one of the main givers to the church. That's a danger, of course, for a pastor, a minister. I never knew who'd given what, but sometimes you could guess. I mean, you could guess that some people, at least if God moved them, were in a position to give more than others. You only had to go and have tea with them to know that. And it was a real temptation to think, well, it would be quite good to have Esmeralda or whatever on the church council because, you know, she might just be able to chip in quite heavily for the next gift day. Whereas, you know, it's obvious that so-and-so hasn't got two pennies to rub together. And the way we treat one another and the way we expect to be treated. There's a little bit at the beginning of James's letter, James chapter 1, where he says the rich person comes in and you say, oh, come and sit down, here's a nice comfortable seat for you. And the poor person comes in and you say, go and stand at the back. But it's practical, isn't it? Yeah.
Do you think it's fair to in the city context to see things as a bit of a battle, you know, God against the devil? Because, you know, so much of the city's focus is obviously not God, it's money. The God is money. Mm-hmm. And you have got tremendously strong, you know, competitive people who mm-hmm. have got this massive focus and seem to have no weakness, you know. Mm-hmm. So, sort of being on our side, on God's side, is it fair to sort of try and look for weakness on the other side and then sort of try and pick off where the devil might be losing their grip on the individual? They seem to be wavering in some way. Because it's very hard to actually, in a city context, I mean, it's very hard to break into that money cult. Mm.
Did those over the other side, did you hear the question? Good. I haven't worked in the city, so I don't know. My father did all his working life. So I suppose at second hand I've got some idea. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world. Mm. That's important. Our weapons are prayer and the Word of God. And it's only God who can change the heart of a man or woman. So we pray that God will bring them to their knees as he's brought us to his knees. But we don't ourselves want to bring them down, I guess. I guess it's important to remember that, isn't it? You know, we want, if I've got a boss who's basically a complete ambitious, selfish pig, I will want to be a loyal junior. I want to do my best to help the business go as well as I can. I won't want to expose his faults. I will pray that he'll come to his senses himself. But, you know, I'll be wanting to do good to him, whatever he does to me. That's more powerful, really, than using the world's weapons. Shall we take one more, and then I think we probably need to break for next coffee break.
It also gives us the gravity of sin. you know, cut it out. I mean, if you've got gangrene on your what you do is chop it out, because like gangrene is for the body, however sin may be small, it is danger to the to the fellowship, isn't it?
Yes.
You say cut it out, you know, like.
Yeah, no, you're quite right. Vijay was saying that it's like gangrene. You know, pride in a fellowship is like gangrene. Or to use Jesus' picture of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, it's like a bit of baking powder. It's going to go right through the whole lump. And therefore it is hugely important. I mean, I think this means that we need to be in churches where the doctrines of sin are preached powerfully and regularly. And the doctrine of the cross is preached powerfully and regularly. Because it's actually only the preaching of those doctrines that's going to humble us. That's why Bible teaching is so important, because without faithful Bible teaching of these hard truths, you know, there's never going to be the church as the church is meant to be. Church will always, by default, metamorphose into being just a club and an image of a worldly society. And it's only the preaching of the Word of God that's going to make the church into something supernatural. I think we probably... I've lost Mark. Ought we to... Let me pray and then we'll break for coffee. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We pray that as this long morning goes on, you'd give us energy and strength to concentrate on grappling with your word, and that you would change and shape us and our churches in line with it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We've got a bit of-